expositions of the parables in the Gospel of Luke. You may notice that the sermon text did not get printed in the bulletin, so you'll need to go old school this morning and follow along in your Bible or call up the text on your phone. The text is Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Our Father and God, as you clearly touch upon things here that are close to our hearts and our lives and our values and our affections, we pray that you would open us to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, that you would open us to correction, to a reconfiguring of our priorities and aspirations. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think back on the most formative years of my life and thinking about what I was going to do with my life, years of high school and college. My plan, as far back as I can remember, was to become a radiologist, in large part because my maternal grandfather was a radiologist. And it just seemed like a great job being a doctor without any of the messiness. But I found, perhaps my second year of college, that my desires to pursue medicine were waning. And in place of that, I was finding the joy and even effectiveness in Christian ministry. I suppose the rest is history, and I've often wondered if Kim's head to this day is still spinning, thinking she was going to marry a doctor, winding up with a pastor. But I have a very distinct recollection from those days of thinking through what I was going to do with my life. I never thought about money, not even once. And I suppose that was a good thing. It might have precluded my going into the ministry. And I'm not sure why I never thought about money. It seems like a perfectly reasonable thing to consider. Those of you still in school, I would not fault you one bit if you were looking at different career paths and wondering what the salary range was to begin and where you might be in your peak earning years. For whatever reason, I never thought about those things once. It really couldn't have been due to sanctification. I'd only been a Christian a couple of years. The only thing I can figure is that I came from a solidly middle class background. There was no sense of deprivation or want, nor was there any sense of abundance or luxury. But whatever the reasons, I went for a number of years not thinking once about money. But then things began to change. And I began to think more and more and more about money. Am I being adequately compensated? Is the value of what I do reflected in what I make? And then these children come along, and it was so mystifying to us how year in, year out, without fail, they got more and more and more expensive. And some of it we could understand and explain, but to a large degree, it was mysterious to us. The cost of these children, thinking about their future, paying for college, weddings, having to think through in general, how much money should we be saving? How should we invest our money? And of course, major purchases, a house, cars, all of these things and more are part and parcel with increased responsibility. Still to this day, it interests me that these things that became, in a sense, so pressing and preoccupying, I never thought about for years. Well, of course, many of these things I've just mentioned are now behind us. We've made it through those years of the financial responsibilities for children and all that goes along with that. But there's one big item that looms on the horizon. And that's retirement. And most of us have to think about this, don't we? Because most of us will not be gainfully employed forever. And if God extends our days, there will be some number of years where we will have ongoing expenses to live, and yet no income that we derive from employment. How will we provide for those years without unnecessarily burdening others? Perhaps having something left over at the end for our children or charitable bequests. How do we plan for those years, not simply to eke out an existence, but to live a full life, perhaps having the opportunity to do things we didn't have the time or the money to do before, like travel. Our financial advisor with the PCA talks about retirement in terms of the go-go years, the slow-go years, and the no-go years. Hopefully, expenses during the no-go years are fairly minimal and at least predictable. But the go-go years and the slow-go years, what will we do? How will it be paid for? Well, retirement, the timing of it varies quite a bit. A lot of people think of age 65. I've been eligible for Social Security for a couple of years. 65 is when you're eligible for Medicare. So that's a common age for people to think about retiring. Some extend further. They want to work into their early 70s, maybe late 70s for various reasons. Perhaps they can't afford to retire before that. Perhaps they simply love what they do. They're people who work well into their 80s and 90s because they love what they do. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people who would like to retire early. I suppose you know that if you can save up 25 or 30 times your annual expenses, you are officially financially independent. You don't have to work another day in your life. So that is some people's goal. I want to make all the money that I can by age 35 or 40 or 50, whatever it is, whenever I'm financially independent, and then I'll have all these wonderful years of retirement ahead of me. And you think to yourself, oh, I could never do that. It sounds wonderful. I'd love to be able to do something like that, but I simply would not be able to afford it. But there are people out there who are thinking of retirement, not in terms of 10 or 20 years, but 30 or 40 years or more, where they no longer have to work and they can spend their time doing what they want. But however long that period is, whether it's 5 or 10 or 20 years or 30 or 40, it bears an uncomfortable resemblance to the man in the parable. This foolish man. Ample goods laid up for many years. Sounds a lot like retirement savings. Relaxing, eating and drinking, being merry. That sounds very close to most people's retirement aspirations. The many areas of our lives to which this parable speaks, retirement is perhaps the most obvious application. And it makes you wonder, should make you wonder, whether you are willing to have your cherished assumptions about the trajectory of your life challenged by Jesus himself. The occasion of this parable is a dispute about an inheritance. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And what's particularly striking about this request is the context in which it occurs. And if you look before this section, you will see Jesus teaching the crowd about matters of great weight and solemnity, not fearing those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Without even going into the meaning of those statements, they're self-evidently things that are very serious and sobering and should make a deep impression upon the crowd that this man has more pressing concerns on his mind, namely the division of an inheritance. And sensing that Jesus, teaching the crowds as he is, has some kind of authority, he would like that authority to be brought into the service of resolving his inheritance dispute. But Jesus, of course, has no interest in being conscripted into the service of our getting what we want. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? He quickly rebuffs the man, yet senses in the request something of broad concern and application. So, having addressed the man, he then said to them, meaning the crowd, all who had gathered, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's a warning against all covetousness, suggesting that coveting comes in a wide variety of forms. There's the obvious and narrow sense in which we think of coveting. Your neighbor has something that you do not, and you're not content until you have what he or she has. But covetousness this manifests itself in more subtle ways as well. What you think you're entitled to in this culture. Standard of living below which is unacceptable. You're not being content with the lot that has been cast for your life. So Jesus urges his hearers to be alert, to be aware of, to be on their guard against all the many forms of covetousness with which they might contend. And the reason he gives for the warning is that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And you think to yourself, well, that's obvious. I mean, who would ever think that all my life consists of is the stuff that I have? And yet, would it be unfair or inaccurate for someone to look at your life and notice all the time you spend taking care of your things, acquiring things, wishing for things you don't have, replacing things, worrying about things? Surely it would come as no great surprise to you if an observer from a different time and culture were to look at us and conclude that we are obsessed with money and possessions. It's all we think about. It's all we do. And so Jesus, wanting to impress upon the crowd the gravity of this matter, tells a parable, which is typically known as the parable of the rich fool. So there's this man who is wealthy, and he owns this land that is very productive. Nothing wrong with being wealthy as such. There's nothing wrong with owning a productive farm. If you own a business that is wildly successful, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But there are associated dangers and temptations. This rich man has what we would call a first world problem. His land has produced so much that he has no place to store the crops. Say it's a nice problem to have, but it's a problem nonetheless. Back in the fourth century, St. Ambrose said that the mouths of the needy would have been a good place for him to store his crops. The mouths of the needy, that's where he could have stored his crops. But he has a different solution, one that has come down to us as a phrase that immediately connects whenever we're expanding or buying more, buying a bigger house, bigger barns. He's going to tear down the barns that he has and build larger ones. And in those new barns, he'll be able to store all of his grain and all of his goods. And now he's all set. He's pleased with himself. As he talks to himself, as he anticipates the coming years, his retirement years, he has ample goods laid up for many years. Working life has now come to an end. He can now concern himself with relaxing. and eating and drinking and being merry. You can travel. You can play golf. You can go out to eat. You can get season passes to PPAC. You can start to fill in the details for yourself as to what it might look like for this man, any man, to enjoy his retirement. But his retirement is to be cut short. The relaxing he anticipated is not to be. The eating and the drinking are not to be. The being merry is not to be, as that very night he will enter into eternity. All that he's amassed, all that he's stockpiled and put into his new and larger barns, whose will they be? We don't know. We only know that they won't be his. From this brief parable, Jesus draws a conclusion. Verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And again, it's not a condemnation of wealth as such, nor is it a condemnation of some sort of life after one's working years. But it is alerting us to the very real danger of being so preoccupied with wealth and possessions that one can neglect entirely the things of God, one's relationship to God, and the life that God calls us to live. And perhaps you're now feeling a little bit of relief because you may have this figured out. It sounds like I can have all this stuff as long as I have the right attitude and the right priorities. I can have a retirement of leisure, long as I'm not attached to it, long as God is my first priority. Well, maybe you have to be very careful and to be mindful of the tendency of the heart. It is drawn to what you have. It's drawn to what predominates. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The greater your earthly treasure, the larger your barns, the more likely it will be that you will be attached to such things, and your wealth and your lifestyle, your money, your possessions will eclipse the reality of the living God. This should inform our goals for our lives, I think. And I recognize that some of you have never even thought about retirement. You're just hoping to make it through middle school. I get that. But surely it should occur to you at some point, you know, where would I like to be at the end of my life? What would I like my last 10 or 15 or 20 years to look like. You don't have to be middle age or older to be thinking about those things. You can think, well, how would I like to configure my life so that when I'm 60 or 70 or 80, this is what I want my life to look like. And if your ideal, if your aspirations sound eerily similar to this rich fool, if you are thinking primarily in terms of relaxing, eating and drinking, and being merry, that similarity should give you reason to pause. Should I not be concerned that my aspirations look almost exactly like those of the rich fool? Could it be that we characteristically, as a culture, ask the wrong kinds of questions about where our lives ought to end? What if instead of thinking about place and things and leisure activities, we ask, what does discipleship look like in my 80s? What is it like during those years after my working life to serve others? What will it look like as a man or a woman in my early 90s to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, as you prepare for those days, and as you seek to guard against covetousness, let me suggest to you that there is no better, more practical way to insulate yourself against the dangers of covetousness than by giving things away. The single most important thing you can do to guard against covetousness is to cultivate a lifestyle of giving things away. You'll notice here, this is not sort of secretly slipping in at the end, giving to the church. I'm not talking about objects of benevolence. I'm not talking about amount. I'm simply talking in general about a lifestyle where you're constantly giving away. You know, we can all imagine the miser and his misery, the person who's never given away anything, stewing in his misery at the end of his days. You know something that's really rather remarkable? I don't recall ever hearing anyone regret that which they've given away over the years. I can't think of one instance where I've given either to the church or to some benevolent ministry, some missionary, some food drop, whatever it is. I don't have one instance of regret. Probably the only thing I might regret with respect to giving is not giving more over the years. It's a very interesting phenomenon. I think it's widely shared by believers. As they look back on parting with their goods, parting with their money, they have no regrets. I mean, can you imagine a member of Trinity adding up what he or she has given to Trinity over the last 10 years? Look at that. If we hadn't given that money to Trinity and invested it, think of the boat we'd be able to buy or whatever. Sorry, Plantagos, I don't mean to pick on you, but you're the only ones I know that actually own a boat. So that's right, Dragonmires. All right, now we're getting personal. Now we're talking about selling your boats, giving to the church. It's for sale. Very good. That is the first step, putting it up for sale. But it's very interesting to me that people who cultivate a lifestyle of generosity have no regrets. It guards against covetousness. And as you'll hear in the reading, in the distribution of the bread, it also has to do with trust. When we cling to things, when we build bigger barns, it's really saying something about our lack of faith in God providing for us, giving away a lifestyle of generosity. Points to the trust that we have in the Lord our God to provide for us. I realize.